All right, everybody go to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. To show you something, I find preaching on the home the hardest thing I've ever done. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Psalm 101 in our memory verse says verse 2. And notice these words. I will behave. I'd like for you to circle that word. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Well, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect what? All right. Behavior, heart. Two big thoughts here in the verse that need to be focused on, because I want to talk about attitudes in the home. We're talking about having a right heart in the home. We're talking about behavior in the home. I want to learn how to behave right. It'll probably save your home. Matthew chapter 7, now if you will. We looked at it last week. In verse 24, describes the building of a home. It says that, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Nobody just has a Christian home. It has to be built and it has to be maintained. There are some questions I'm trying to answer this month, like what is a Christian home? Can you have a Christian home just because you live in a, quote, Christian country? You can be saved and be a Christian and live in a home and it still not be a Christian home. You can ask the priest to come and sprinkle holy water on the door and on the threshold and maybe on the garden, and that doesn't make it a Christian home. Some people put up a picture of Jesus in their dining area or in their hallway and put a little light under it, and they have holy water there, and they consider that now a Christian home. I'm going to tell you, a Christian home is very different than that. Just what is a Christian home? What makes it different than others? Are there differences in homes? And there are big differences between the different kinds of homes that people have. Now, what makes a Christian home better? Wow. Not the people. People don't make a home better. All right. As a matter of fact, the more people you have in a home, the more trouble you have in a home. Amen? So it's not people that make a Christian home better. It's the foundation. It's the centerpiece of that home. Now, what's usually the centerpiece in our homes today? Can I diverge for a minute? What's the centerpiece of most homes? The TV. No wonder the homes aren't Christian. And when that's the centerpiece of your life, is a Christian home better? By miles and miles and not light years. Is it reasonable and is it worth it to work to have a Christian home? To have a Christian wife, to have Christian children, to have a Christian ethos in your home, is it worth it? And I believe it desperately is. So, I don't believe there's really any better kind of a home than a Christian home. Now, I did something wrong here. I picked up last week's message. It has the same beginning, so that's okay. But, I know that. Let's pray this word. is it not? Nope. This morning I had every possible problem with a computer that you can imagine, and it's not going to work. I'm just going to speak. You're just going to have to follow me without an outline, which may be just what you need. First, let's pray. Father, the devil really is a fighter. And God, he's still fighting. He hates the truth and he hates anything that helps what he's trying to destroy. And if there's anything that he would like to destroy, it is homes. Whether saved or lost, God, you still honor marriage and you still honor commitment. You still honor husbands and wives and children. It's your design and your plan. So he is exposed as being the enemy of the home. Here we are getting ready to teach about how to save some. So Lord, don't let them win. I pray that you'd focus our attention on what we're about to learn this morning. And I pray you help some people. Help us. Help us have Christian homes. Fight for it. And hold on to them for the future. For our children and our grandchildren. And for heaven's sake. Lord, help some people realize they're never going to have a Christian home without Christ. This is not about bricks and mortar. It's not about step 1, 2, 3. It's about Jesus Christ and following Him. And we need Him today. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of background, let me say that there are a lot of problems with our homes. I can't tell you how grieved I am when I try to study on the home. Personality conflicts. Bitterness, unforgiveness, stubbornness. I don't want to look anybody in case I peg you. Hardness of heart. Blatant disrespect in the home. Extreme expectations. Physical and emotional abuses. No time for God. Rebellion. Not to mention all the external problems like lack of money. Problems with our health, and demonic attack. Homes have a problem. Under constant barrage. Brother Eberle has a picture on his wall, and Hannes made a frame for it. Remember that picture that he made of that lighthouse? I don't know where that lighthouse is, but this lighthouse is built upon a rock. And every once in a while, the tide and everything's all at the wrong time, and a weather storm comes in, and the waves come in at 50 feet, slamming against this lighthouse, and just whoosh. And there's a picture of this guy as he's getting ready to go in and close the door just before the entire lighthouse up to the very top is engulfed by a wave. And it's a stark and a strong reminder of just how vicious the ocean can be against those who try to ride it or try to be out in the ocean. And let me tell you how vicious our enemy is against those of us who try to do right and try to have a home. When you look at people's problems, I don't see them as easy. I've never sat down with anybody who's had problems in their home, problems with health, problems with their children, never looked in and says, this is just do this. It's never like that. When you're dealing with people's homes, you're dealing with people's problems, especially between husband and wives and parents and children, it goes deep. And it's overwhelming both to the people who are struggling with it and those who want to help. Really, we give the wrong impression that somebody like pastor, well, just go talk to the pastor, and you should talk to your pastor. It'd do you the best worldly good to get some conversation going, because probably you're not talking about it at home. So to talk to your pastor, but don't get the idea the pastor can fix your situation. If you, pastor, would just go and talk to my wife. I've tried that. It doesn't work. But we think it does. We think, well, I'll just put up with this problem. Well, maybe you can. Pressure and all the hurt that they see in life, in the marriage life. Marriage has never been the fix for our problems. Some people say, well, I'll just go get married. And they think that was... Some people have said, well, we'll have children, and children will repair our relationship, and they won't. Well, if I know if things are good, it may be good in order to get married. It may be a great thing to have children, but they're not your fix. You know where the fix is? It's in the two people who made a commitment and said, I do. That's where the fix is. I'm going to talk to those two people this morning. Those two people who may not be married yet, or those two people who are already married. You know, in just a few generations, if we could fix some husband and wives, we could affect literally thousands of people. Can I be very plain with you? A study was done of the lives of two different men back in the 1700s. I think I've told this story once before. One man was named Jonathan Edwards. The other one was named Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher. He and his wife Sarah had 11 children, and he had a Christian home. He invested Christ into his children. In the end of the 20th century, an educator named A.E. Winship decided to trace the descendants of this man named Jonathan Edwards for 150 years after his death. And he compared it with a man also known at the same time as Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards, his legacy left the following children descendants. You ready? One of his descendants became the president of the United States. Three of them became United States senators. Three of them became governors of three different states. Three were mayors of different cities. 13 became college presidents. 30 of his descendants were judges. 65 were professors in different universities. 80 held public office. 100 became lawyers. We'll forgive them of those. And 100 became missionaries. One husband and one wife, 11 children, and it affected 600 people's lives. Max Jukes, on the other hand, his descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, that's what he described them as, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers, meaning they were wards of the state, they could not afford anything, and 400 were physically wrecked by indulgent living. I'm just recording for what he said. It was estimated that Max Jukes' descendants cost the government more than $1,250,000 across 150 years just to take care of his descendants. Okay. Maybe your and my life may not be that striking with our children, but it does affect the future. Let's look at how God says to have a home. And again, I will walk within my house with a what? Perfect heart. I'm going to talk about the heart this morning. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the home. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 5 or 6 verses really just hammer away at some thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Let me read through down to verse 5 and then through verse 5 and then we'll talk here. Verse 1 says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, they had asked him about the home and about marriage and about guy-girl relationship. So he says, now concerning the things where have you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not the other, one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, for your out of line, out of controlness. The first thing I want you to think about, if you're writing a note, the first thing you need to realize is the word respect. And I want to say this, respect the flesh. Respect the flesh. Verse 1 says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. Now, when I say respect the flesh, it means have strict limits to what you allow yourself to do around the other sex. It's important to draw some lines. Now, I see there's no line between Andrew and Jennifer right now, is there? Kind of blurred in there. You couldn't get a piece of paper between there. And that's okay, amen? As a husband and wife. There's a young man, just 18, 19, 20 years old, maybe, back in Genesis chapter 37, and he finds himself in a house alone with another man's wife, Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife sets the candles burning, decorates the bed, opens up the curtains, lays back, and he's cleaning up. He's going around doing his business, and she says, I sure would like a little bit of company. And he peeks in there, and then he pulls back. She says, no, come on up, come on closer. I just want to tell you a secret. And he says, there's some secrets, and then there's some secrets. Stay out there. What can I do for you? She says, I want to be with you. My husband, he doesn't understand my needs. My husband has gone so much. You're so handsome and strong. Can you really see that? I don't know exactly what she said, but believe me, it wasn't too far away from what is said on television today. Because she tried to lure him to get closer and closer to her. He was in there, and as she stood and as she got close to him, he decided, I need to run. Amen? As he turned to run, she grabbed his clothes, and instead of him staying and saying, let me have my clothes back, he let go of everything he was wearing and took off and says, naked. You say, would you do that? You know, he had a strict line that he drew, and he says, I will not touch another woman, especially another man's wife. And if it cost him his honor, if it cost him and it did his position, if nobody took his side, he knew he was going to do right. Amen. And you know what's great about that story? God saw it, and God honored that man's conviction. This is not a preference. It's not something some people can do and get away with. No, it is something we cannot allow ourselves to do. What does respect look like? Well, it has some distance. It means where you don't touch the opposite sex. It means you don't hold hands, you don't hug, you don't want to dance with somebody who's not your wife. Now, do you dance with your wife, Pastor? I sure do. But you ain't watching. Amen. You see, we hug, we hold hands, we kiss, we drool. Everything that you go, between a husband and wife, everything that you want to do with somebody of the opposite sex needs to be saved for that husband and wife relationship. You need to keep some distance because it'll lead to what the Bible calls fornication. Every TV show, every movie no longer has a plot. It has a bed. You know, they're trying to launch somebody to get to the moon, but you're in three different bedroom scenes. You notice we're just addicted to that. All we think of is, when are they going to the next intimate scene? Instead of, I wonder how they're going to... I mean, a war movie is filled with guy-girl things instead of who's right, who's wrong, how much does it cost to defeat them? People have been so conditioned to think that you can't have a life if you're not with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Now, I'm not saying for you to be stoic and for women to wear burkas. Have a clean and a godly view of the flesh. Girls, be careful. Think of yourself as somebody that's going to be viewed. What are they going to see? Think of what people are going to think of your flesh. They're not going to... Guys aren't going to notice your shoes. Amen? Watch out for the flesh. The touching. I see the kids. I mean, they're 16 years old and they're hugging all over each other. It's like 14 times. Say goodbye. But it's hug after hug. It's dangerous. Keep some distance. It's called respect where you keep some distance. That doesn't mean that there's no time for hugging. But the Bible's real careful. It doesn't say greet each other with a kiss. Does it say that? Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, so keep some distance. Keep some distance. Treat women as sisters. 1 Timothy chapter 5, holding your place here in 1 Corinthians, it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So how are you supposed to view women, Pastor? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. You got an older person in your life? Don't go up there and correct them and accuse them and just say, this is your fault or whatever. Man, entreat them as a what? A father. Treat them like family. The younger men, treat them like brothers. The elder women, treat them like mothers. And the younger women, you're supposed to treat as who? Treat them like sisters. Treat girls like sisters. With all, what's the last words? Purity. Remember when you were a kid and your sister wanted to hold your hand? You went, ooh. I think you ought to have that till you're 25. You ought to have a ooey idea of the opposite sex until you're ready to get married. Amen. When you're 14 years old and you want to hold a girl's hand, when you're 14 years old and you're thinking of having a four-hour conversation on the phone with your boyfriend, it's wrong. Treat girls as sisters. Let them go first. Give them honor. Let them have the best. That's what you do with sisters. The Japanese came to America right after the sinking of the Titanic, and the Japanese ambassador was looking at the boats that were coming up onto off of the ship that had salvaged, had saved all of the people off of the Titanic, and they were being brought to shore, and the Japanese ambassador looked around and he said, "Where are the men? What happened to the men?" There were mainly women and children that were in the boats that were saved from the ship of the sinking Titanic, and the Japanese ambassador was frustrated. He says, "Where are the men?" And the President of the United States standing next to him said, "What do you mean? We have a policy, women and children first. The men die." And that Japanese man stood up and he said, "That would never happen in my country." And the American president looked at him and said, "This is not Japan." Amen. Amen. Treat them right. That's respect. I will behave myself wisely. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart towards the opposite sex. I will treat somebody, especially women, better than I treat myself. That is the goal. Then when you get married, if you start to treat young ladies before you get married as better, as sisters, as somebody that deserves greatest honor, then when you get married, it'll be no problem honoring her, like 1 Peter says. Husbands, honor them. It'll be no problem because you will have been doing it all your life. Hebrews 13 now. Go to Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Speaking on the word touch and the word fornication. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Some people want to have a Bible that's sterile, only tells you stories. I had a story book one time we were reading to the kids, and I didn't read it too often. It was about Jonah. Some people have a very sterile view of the Bible, and so When we're going through the story of Jonah and his bad attitude and how he was in the whale's belly, then when he gets thrown up onto the ground and he goes and he preaches to Ninevites, and when he's leaving, you see in the story, he's waving, "Bye, bye," and he's all happy, and the Ninevites are happy, "Thank you for coming, thank you for sharing Jesus." And I went, "That's not how it happened." See, we want a Bible that tells us happily ever after, that everything's fine. I read my Bible. Jonah never got right. Jonah had a bad attitude to the day he died, and God had to just move on from him because Jonah never got right. God had to force him to do His will. Do you want to be like that? So when you come to the Bible, it's not sterile. It doesn't just have nice stories. It talks about sex. It talks about the bed. It talks about husband-wife relationships. And Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is what? Undefiled. It's clean. It's a right thing. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The third thing about respect means that you save some things for marriage. You save some things for marriage. You know, a woman is mysterious. In a big way, amen? Somebody has a picture, and it's got a computer console, and it's got 500 switches on it. How to instruct and interact with a woman are all these switches. And up on top is another box that's got one switch for the men, on or off. But you know what? The thrill of a marriage, the thrill of a relationship, is discovery. Nobody should walk into, and whatever I'm telling you right now, it'll help you, and it'll help you in your future, and help your kids, if you will convey this in the atmosphere of your home, that you're still discovering mama. And that when you got married, it was all fresh and unknown. Thank God. Because too many people come into a marriage, and it's just a little piece of paper. They've already done everything. They've already spent their holidays together. They've already gone away. They already know everything there is about each other, and they hate each other by the time they're finished with their first year of marriage. You can't hate somebody that you just met. Say, well, how will I know if I love her if I don't know her very well? You don't understand love then. Marriage is a commitment more than it is love. It ought to have love, and it's got a lot of love in it, but let me tell you, it's got a lot of discovery. And if you want to respect that wife, you want to respect that husband, don't go in there going, oh, I know what men want. I know what men are like. You know what animals are like. Do you know what he's like? Do you know what blesses him? Do you know what thrills him? Do you know what makes his day? Save that mystery, that discovery, for when you get married. Save having children for marriage. Why have children before marriage? Boggles my mind. There are some things that are only for marriage. Some things are for marriage. Treat men with the utmost respect. Can I just talk to you from my heart? I think I'm doing that this morning. We don't know how to raise young men anymore. And I struggle with it. Two of them there, Joel and Joshua, and I sit and I struggle with, how do you raise young men? How do you train young men to be good men, godly men? Not easy. But ladies, if you want a good man, you better get in the habit of treating men with the utmost respect. And I mean the word utmost respect. Don't worship them, but you ought to honor them. That is if you want a real man when he grows up. Honor manhood. Let your kids get, especially your boys, get dirty. Let your kids dig a hole in the back garden. Let your kids come in, track mud through the house. Let them get in fights. Let them climb trees and fall out of trees. Let them be men. Honor manhood. Encourage young men to lead, to make decisions, to reject passivity. No, now Johnny, let Sean decide. Maybe. But there's this idea of passivity is a good boy. No, it's a wimp. Passivity. We've created the wrong. We don't have young men growing up who are willing to take responsibility, who are willing to take some risks and says it'll rise and fall and it'll be on my head. I won't make anybody else pay. I will make a choice. I will live and die by it. And we're failing to honor manhood. I'm not talking about bullying, brutality, but you want to honor strength. Girls, listen, our guys should honor being strong and being healthy. They should be honored that way. Praise manhood. Praise accomplishment. Oh, we don't want to honor those who win and be down with those who lose. Why not? What's wrong with winning? Now, if it's your whole life, it's wrong. But young men need to have a reason to try. or else they're going to end up on some drug, or they're going to be addicted to porn, or they're going to be dead. God wired men to accomplish, to strive, to be men. And when we demean that and we forget that, ladies, we create future problems. Praise manhood. Treat men. Treat women like sisters. Treat men with the utmost respect, both of them. And back on our verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, verse 2 says, to avoid fornication. Now, you might want to take a moment here now and think about what is fornication. Fornication, in its basic meaning, means any sexual act where you take what belongs to your mate, whether future or present. Any sexual act where you take what belongs to your mate and you give it to someone else. That is fornication. That includes pornography. That is emotional and spiritual adultery. When you're giving your attention to some other person. And it amazes me that girls are addicted to pornography. Amazing. I don't understand that. Fornication is when there is sex before marriage, and that's called prostitution, by the way. You like that term? I don't like it. Sex before marriage, save it. Save it. Sex outside of marriage, like adultery, is fornication. Homosexuality is fornication. Incest is fornication. Fornication is such a serious sin because it deprives the other person of what you promised to make available to them only. Amen. You know, when a young lady stands up and is ready to commit her life to a man, she hopes that he's committing his life in total to her. And she hopes that it's going to work out. But if the guy's a jerk coming into the marriage, guess what? He'll probably be a jerk going out of it. Which is greater? Which is greater? Somebody who's gone through, and I'm glad for every person who's been saved out of the miry clay, and they've lived a life of filth and wickedness, and watch them get saved and their life restored, and they're living now, struggling with sin, but they're living now on the narrow road. Which one's greater? The one who went through all of that and is trying to live for God now, or the person who has fought every urge and every temptation and every desire and every pull of the world and said, I am waiting. Which one's greater? I think the one who decides to stay clean is greater. Somebody said it this way, it's better to build boys than to mend men. Meaning that you start and you build up and you build something that is going to last than it is to constantly be picking up and fixing pieces that aren't all there at the end of the story. You know, watch out for the cost of fornication, because we just read it there. In Hebrews, it says, whoremongers and adulterers, who's going to judge? Not just your wife, although she should. God will judge. So respect your body. Respect the bodies of others, because you're going to live with guilt for the rest of your life. You know, a lot of people, especially wives, carry a guilt that they cannot resolve, and they don't know how to, although they can. God can resolve anything. But they carry a guilt because of past indiscretion. You're not made for that. You're made for one person for the rest of your life. We need to have perfect hearts in our home. We need to have a home where we walk within it with a clean heart, with a conscience that is clean. Yes, you may have gone through the muck. Let me tell you, I'm so determined to go out and see the life of countless numbers of people saved and salvaged. But let me tell you, I don't want to lose the ones we've got. I don't know if there's any parent in this room who look at your kid and says, yeah, you'll do fine just like I did. Not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, whatever parents do in moderation, the children will do to excess. Say, I only have a few beers a week. Your kids are going to be drinking not only behind the bushes and with their friends, but they're going to be getting alcohol poisoning. They'll be trying such concoctions that you can't imagine. Whatever you think you do in moderation, your kids will do to excess. You better have a line that's clear and drawn way back if you want your kids to survive to the third generation. So respect your body. Respect the bodies of others. This used to be taught and drilled into us. Now, in school, At 8 years old, they're taught body parts and they're taught all of how to interact and they're taught how not to be ashamed. Adam and Eve were. We should still. Secondly, look at verse 2. Reserve yourself for one marriage partner. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Marriage means commitment, real commitment. That's why marriage is a vow. It's not a piece of paper. It's something done before God. You just don't say to herself, I'm yours. You're saying before God, I'm hers. It's a vow. It's a commitment of your life to another life for life. Last time I checked, till death do us part is still in the marriage ceremony. A woman said this, a long-lasting marriage is built by two people who believe in and live by the solemn promise they made when they were married. I believe marriage is awesome. Happily ever after is not a fairy tale. It's a choice. Somebody else said, love is an ideal thing, but marriage is the real thing. Amen. Marriage is not a noun, it's a verb. It is something you get. It is something you do. I'm sorry, it isn't something you get. It is something you do. It's the way you love your partner every day. That's what marriage is. There is no greater happiness for a man. Listen, this is Ronald Reagan. He was the President of the United States for 8 years. I kind of liked him. He was not perfect, but he had a lot of wisdom. And listen to this. He said, there is no greater happiness for a man than approaching a door at the end of a day knowing someone on the other side of that door is waiting for the sound of his footsteps. And it's not a dog. There's no greater happiness for a man to know there's somebody looking forward to him coming home. Former British Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli said this, there is no greater risk than matrimony. Do you hear that? There is no greater risk than matrimony. But there is nothing happier than a happy marriage. Marriage is awesome. It's worth the wait. Sex and marriage, sex and the marriage bed is undefiled. It is not filthy. It's not wicked. It is wonderful. But all sex outside of marriage is not just wrong. God will get you. God will judge you. And God wants you to know evil versus right. And says, he's not going to say, well, you know, everybody's doing. No. He gets every one of them. And God honors those who say, you know what, I'm going to wait for the right one. So to avoid fornication, what are you supposed to do? Join the monastery, right? No. What are you supposed to do? Get a wife. Get a husband. Say, you don't know what I've been. I've lost my wife. Get another one. Yeah. This time you better do it right. Well, I offer counseling. Man, I tell you what, we have some strange problems in our world. We shouldn't have it in our Christianity, but we do. And we're being eaten up by sin and by trouble. God designed from the very start how to have a home, and we need them. You mean when you get married, you don't have problems? No, not at all. You know, there are two sinners in a home now when you get married. Two sinners. That's double the trouble, all right? That's 100% more trouble than you had yesterday. Each person in a marriage has their own likes and dislikes. I don't like Chinese. You know, man, no man likes stuff hanging in the bathroom, all over the stuff. No man likes that. Each person has their own selfishness and each has their own stubbornness. Nod your head, man. But you know, in a marriage, you can thrive better than you ever could than when you're single. If God wants you to be single, praise God. If you can be single, praise God. You can save up a lot of money, maybe. I don't know. You know what? I wouldn't trade being married for nothing. You say, well, what if you had a girlfriend? What if you just lived together? That's hell on earth, I believe with all my heart. Well, all these people, they want to live together and they're happy. They're happy for a while. But the thing they don't have is commitment. And they always waking up wondering if the other person is going to be there in the morning. Now, the shame is, in modern marriages, the same thing is there. It should not be that way. Marriage, especially a Christian marriage, ought to have something called commitment. It ought to have Christ in the middle of that thing. It ought to be real, so there's no fear. But living together, are you kidding? You've got some girlfriend. You think she's the one. So you move in with her. There you are living with her. Ask her how many other guys thought she was the one. I dare you to. And I dare you to be honest if somebody ever asks you, how many else have you spent time with? I dare you to be honest. There's such a wickedness in modern Christianity. We think, what's all behind me? It's in you too. Bible says when you are committing the sin of fornication, you're sinning against your own body. And you carry that into the next relationship, and into the next relationship, and into the next relationship, and the guy that you get, girls, just speaking there from the girls for a minute, he already knows. You better find one that'll take you as you are and love you as you are in spite of your past. But you need to be honest and say, you know what? I've treated this body wrong. I treated love wrong. Men, you treated your body wrong. You treated girls wrong. Go into a relationship right with respect. And secondly, will you reserve yourself for that one marriage partner till death do you part? It's a commitment. If you've got a problem in your home, it's because there's only you and the problem. That was funny. If there's a problem in your home, the problem is there's not a third person in there. Who needs to be in the center of our home? Jesus Christ. A sense of God in our home is missing. Neil and I talk about it all the time. I get grieved thinking about how to make our home more Christian. How do you do that? Wow. I know how to do it. I'm just too stubborn to do it. You know, we got to get God back to where He belongs, because He wants to be in our homes. The Bible says, if any man hear my voice, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He wants back in. I wonder how many nights, all the fighting, all the grudging, all the silence, Jesus Christ is knocking quietly on the outside saying, can I come back in and fix this? Third, look at verse 3. Still there. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, speaking of the heart. What is my heart towards my wife? It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Thirdly, honor each other. You know, your priority is your mate. Person you married, the person you promised that you would always keep them first in your life. Did you know the other half of your life is the most important person in your life next to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do benevolence. Those are big words. It means a lot. God is talking about what we owe, and I owe my wife. I owe my husband. Yes, you do. But benevolence is kindness. You ever used to hear of a benevolent dictator or a benevolent king? It means they were just being nice when they didn't have to be. You know, in your home, you need to have kindness is the rule. Kindness as the thing you owe. She doesn't deserve a good lashing. He doesn't deserve some serious nagging. They deserve benevolence, kindness. What do your wife need? If I asked you, John, what are your wife's? Don't answer, but all of a sudden sweat started pouring down his face. What are your wife's needs? Now, don't ask him this at home. What would you say? Don't do that, Ruth. Don't do that. John, do you know what your wife's needs are? We know she has wants. We know she'll say, I'd like to do this, but what are her needs, and do you meet those needs? Do you know what your wife's needs are? Oh, she just needs a checkbook. She just needs some chocolate to keep her happy. She just needs flowers. She just needs some time alone. Weeks.
alone.
Do you know what your wife's needs are? Do you know what your husband's needs are? You know, guys kind of are a little more complex than girls because guys are not Homer Simpson. Okay? We may have the brain of Homer Simpson, but we have a better life than Homer Simpson. What are your husband's needs, wives? You probably make fun of each other's needs and mock them when you get into an argument because they've not met yours. The Bible doesn't say, meet the other person's needs when they've met yours. Isn't that a terrible catch-22? It'll never happen. To honor, the Bible says there, render the wife due benevolence. And he's talking about honoring. That means give them a higher rank than you have. Ooh. How do you walk around the house, Leo? I am the boss. And then Pat goes, Leo! Yes, ma'am. That's the happy home. But it is absolutely true that in a happy home, in a blessed home, in a godly Christian home, you give the other person the higher rank. You outdo honor, not rank. I'm the man of this home. That doesn't work. Does it work, gentlemen? Does it ever work?
It doesn't work.
To honor the other person is to give them a rank or position higher than yourself, to honor them. It makes the other person feel famous. Your wife, when she's around you, ought to feel like all the cameras and all the attention's on her, even though it's just him. That's what honor is. And to honor one another is like that. I'm with him. I saw a T-shirt or a jumper, and it's very popular. And it's so simple and so unusual, but it says, I love my husband. That is so unusual. But you know what that does to a guy? When his wife puts on that top and is going downtown and she's holding his hand and the arrow's pointing that way, usually we were, I'm with stupid. But to go around and to say, this is my beloved and this is my friend, that's honor. True benevolence means to honor the other person. It is to lift them up, give them a higher rank. It is to let the world see you making this person famous. That's honor. Do you ever do that, gentlemen, with your wife? That's why you get to the door and you do that for some famous celebrity, wouldn't you? Stinking hypocrite. Oh, let me get the door. Syndicant, trying to get a position in his cabinet. You know what, your wife, it's called chivalry. Maybe you don't like it, but let me tell you, it ought to be ingrained in us where we give honor and make that person that we're saying we're in love with, make them famous. Wow, that guy, he must have a really famous woman with him. Look at how he's treating her. That's his wife. Amen? Ladies, you can make your man feel famous. I'm married to him. Just a few words will make that man's head as big as a mountain, and there's nothing wrong with it if he gets it from you. Now, if he gets it from everybody else, I mean, your husband comes home and says, oh, I have done great things today. Everybody appreciates me, and she pulls out the pen. Ladies, you're the one that makes his day. Make it. Honor each other in private and in public. Do you ever think of how much God honors us and we don't deserve it? Think about how much God became a man and then humbled himself to the cross in order to honor us so that we could become sons of God. Fourth, look at verse 4 and 5. The wife hath not power of her own flesh, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And he says, therefore, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, and that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. come together again. Isn't that a wonderful? Come together again. That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, the fourth point is to give up control. You see that word power? It's the power to control. Who has the real power in your home and your relationship? Usually in the modern world, they won't admit it, but it's the women. No, I'm dead serious. In this modern world, the ones who have the control are the women. They control the home. They control the bed. They overrule their husband. Well, I don't care what daddy told you. I'm saying that is wicked and wrong. You guys, if there's any disagreement between husband and wife in front of the kids, instantly say, let's go into another room. Kid, you stay here. And iron it out, but when you come back in, be unified. Don't you dare correct your husband. Don't you dare correct your wife in front of the kids. It is wrong. Those kids will go, ha, ha, ha. I will play this to its last degree. I will win in the end, and they will. Women overrule the husband, and they set the spirit in the home. And it's usually sour. That's how the devil has taken our homes and made them a living hell. Because we want to be in control. It ought to be God who is the Lord of your home. You know what he says? Yield to one another. Mutual submission. He says, yield to each other 100%, not 50%, not 75%, but 100% of your life belongs to her. Your husband does not control your spirit, ladies, but he does have power over your body. Who you say, well, I just want to go and be away for a while. He has your life now. And that works the other way around. Well, you know, I'm going out with the buddies. I'll be back when I'm back. She says, you're back at 6 o'clock like I expect. Amen. You know, getting married, oh, it's a wonderful thing, but it's scary. You know why it's scary? Because you're turning authority of your life over to somebody else. See, guys, we love to love. We don't want to be controlled. You're going to marry somebody who ought to have power over you. Better marry the right person. Because every once in a while, they're going to disagree with you, and you, as a Christian, need to go, okay. You know, many a man has been saved a lot of hassle because when they get something in their mind, and they have something they want to do, and they say, honey, pack, we're going here, and she says, I don't think we should do it. Many a man's life has been saved because he listened to his wife, who had more sense than he had. Amen. That woman does have a right to have a say, and she ought to be listened to and obeyed. When she puts her foot down and says, I don't think it's right. I don't think it's right. Amen. Work on her. Pray with her. Talk about it. Don't just do your own thing. You're going to create a division. You're going to create a disaster if you're not willing to submit to one another. My Bible says the two of you shall become how many flesh? One flesh. With each person yielding to the control of the other. And that's hard. You know why it's hard? Because rarely does the other person really care about your needs. You're actually saying, okay, what do you want to do? Oh, I want to go do this. And they go off and they do it. You say, they didn't even ask me what I want to do. That's why I try very hard to stop people from getting married until they're ready to give that power that they have over their life to the person they think they're in love with. You see, verse 5 gets really close and really intimate. It says, defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time. You know, marriage is two becoming one, and God only gives one reason for the one to not be one. Not because of a fight. Well, you know, I'm sleeping downstairs today. I'm going over here today. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And he's speaking of a church. But look at how it applies, because verse 26 applies to a home. It says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Does God think that the two of you who became one can now become two, angry at each other, fighting each other because you have a fight? By the time the sun goes down, what should be fixed? The two of you. Or else who's in charge? The devil is. God only gives one reason for two to not be one, to not be close, to not be together, to not be soft towards each other. And that is not because of a fight or because of a fault that you discover in the other person. I found out. She has faults. I don't know what we can find out that's fault. Oh, I found out. He loves Tipperary. We're in Cork. To find a fault in one another is not a reason to get angry. The only time that the two of you who are one should ever be two is because of fasting and prayer. Now notice how important God is in the home. Here's somebody, and they have a good relationship. They have a husband-wife relationship. It's close. Somebody says, I need God. You're supplying all my needs. You're being a blessing to me. Thank you very much. But I'm asking you, can we just spend some time where I'm getting right with God? The other person would say, wow, maybe I need to do it too. That's the only time where two people cannot be intimate and cannot be close and be soft. They may have to be away for a little bit just to get, but it says for how long? It says down there, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, defraud ye not the other, one the other, except to be with consent for a time, a set time. How long are you going to fast? But none of you have fasted for more than 3 days. You know what that means? You should never, ever have an argument, never have a fight, never be separate more than 3 days. If you can't fast that long, then you shouldn't be that long without each other. Amen. Really, rarely do we have a perfect relationship where we need to go and get alone with God. Usually it's a mess of a relationship. Isn't that all the more reason why we should spend time and say, you know what, we've had this bad fight. I'm going to go get right. Will you let me get right? I'm not asking you to get right. I'm going to get right. That's how you save a home. That's how you have your heart right. Because otherwise you're defrauding what belongs to the other person. What is defraud? You know what a fraud is, don't you? He's a faker. To defraud means to rob, to cheat the other person. To defraud means to punish your mate by withholding the love and the kindness and the intimacy that would be theirs normally. You're robbing them of what you promised them back there at the wedding. When you hold on to your grudge and you seek revenge in your home, you are defrauding one another. Give up control. Say, you know what, we married for better or for worse, for rich or for poor, till death do us part. I will honor this woman. I will cherish her. I will make this man famous. I will not defraud from him his needs. If you want to walk in your home with a perfect heart. And if you're going to yield control, like what I'm asking, to give up control, you're going to need to do three things. You know what those things are? One, you're going to have absolute trust in God. Because the other person is going to fail you. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your life, then you can yield control. If Jesus is Lord of your life, Lord of your emotions, and Lord of your faith, then you can yield control. Secondly, there needs to be a constant supply of grace. Look at James 4. You're in 1 Corinthians. We'll come back to it one more time. But James, right after Hebrews, James 4 in verse 6. Now, how do you yield control to somebody who abuses that control, who doesn't care that you constantly give into control? How do you do that? Well, you're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to get a constant supply of grace. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6. But he, God, giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So who's going to win in the end? You and your stubbornness, you and your fighting, you and your arguing, you and your grudges and your battles, or you and your humility and your softness and your having grace towards that person? Who's going to win? Grace is the ability to overlook the pain and the hurt and the problems that someone else has caused. You can't do that Nobody in this room, physically, emotionally, can do that. You're going to have to do that with God's help. You know what you need to pray every morning? Dear God, fill me with the Holy Spirit and fill me with grace. It has to be a constant supply of grace. And third, look at Song of Solomon. Hold in your place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at Song of Solomon just after Proverbs. Actually, after Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 7. Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 7. This is Solomon speaking to his wife, and he says this: Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. How do you yield control? Have a little blindness. You say, well, I know her problem. You know what you need to say to your brain? I don't want to know her problem. You need to look at your wife and you look at your husband and say, there is no fault in you. The third way for you to yield control to that person is to blindly trust God. Ask for grace. And the third, stay in love. Last time I read, love is blind, isn't it? Stay that way. Stay that way. If you want to have a home that God is making perfect, you got to do these things. If not, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Who's going to get into your home? Lest Satan tempt you. Let Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. When you're going out of bounds. I've said it this way: if you do not yield control to your mate, you will ultimately be yielding control to the devil. That ought to scare you. I never heard of that, Pastor. I know. Look at verse 27. Still in chapter 7, verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. I'll just stop there. How much the world offers change. Opportunities. Are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. There's a lot of context there, but let me finish up with this thought. Stay the way you are. Stay the way you are. See, I'm not married. Do you mean I have to stay single? No. But don't make it your life's goal to get married. Make it your life's goal to serve God. Make it your life's goal to find God's will and do it. And you know what God will bring alongside you? A help. Did you hear the word? A help. God doesn't give you a wife. He'll bring a help. If you set out to do God's will, God will help you. And He'll provide that wife. But if you're looking for a wife, you're looking the opposite direction than looking for the will of God. Find God's will and do it with all your heart. And all of a sudden you look around, there'll be somebody there looking at you going, can I help? It'll freak you out. I don't understand it. I just believe it. You're married? See, I married the wrong one. This is the rule according to the Bible. You sit down with me and I say, you know what, I don't think you ought to get married. I don't think that person's the right one for you. If I ever have to tell you that, believe me, I'm loving you when I tell you that. That would be not something I would ever just flippantly say. I have had to say that. I actually know, and I still relate to some people that I sat down and said, you should not marry that person. But the moment that they went ahead in rebellion and got married, you know what? It's a done deal. They now have to stay married. They are the right person. Amen. And I aim to help them stay that way. I first tried to stop them. But once they did it, I now aim to help them. Because marriage is honorable. Amen? And your home is worth everything. Even if you make some stupid choices when you were younger, stay that way. Matter of fact, grow more that way. Don't expect that you'll grow in grace and in all of this spirituality because of no problems. You actually grow in the problem. God will help you. There are so many problems in our homes. Really, they're completely overwhelming. I couldn't tell you. The more I read books about marriage, it discourages. Because all they are filled with all the problems that people are having in marriage. How do people survive? I only know one way you're going to survive, and that's with a perfect heart. You're not going to have a perfect wife. End of story. You're not going to have perfect kids. You are going to have perfect grandkids. That is a guarantee. Okay? But you're not going to have perfect anything. So where's the work going to have to take place? In your heart. How do you get that? Well, respect the flesh. Keep some distance. Say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go with the world. I'm not going to find myself in some pub. I'm not going to find myself drinking. I'm not going to find myself where I'm losing control and not being able to think, because you'll end up either pregnant or with somebody pregnant or with some disease, but surely with the judgment of God. Have a line. That's why no Christian should be in a pub. No Christian should be in a pub. No Christian should be in a pub. No Christian should be in a pub, because they're there in all of its awfulness. The sin and the design that is not for homes, it's for the destruction of homes, it's for destruction of lives. You need to have some definite lines where you say, you know what, if you want to find a godly woman, I'd go to where a godly woman is. Amen. Godly women go to church. Godly women go on soul winning. Godly women are with their parents helping out at the house. Godly women learn a trade. They learn how to do things. They work. They just don't sit there and watch television all day. Godly women are different than what the world has. Don't go where the world has women. Go where God has godly women. Guys, respect the flesh. Respect each other. Girls, you want to find a godly man, and believe me, they're rarer. They're rarer than a Texas state. You want to find a godly man, you better find where godly men are being preached at and where they're being helped and they're being molded by other godly men. You're not going to find a godly man just sitting out there on a bench somewhere. They're going to be where they're being molded and fashioned and made by God. Reserve yourself for one marriage partner. Because it's awesome. And maybe I haven't just made that person my own. I want to say this. All of these relationship problems are because of a problem we have with God. And if I'm not finding happiness in my home, it's probably because God's not finding joy with me. Can we just dedicate ourselves where we say, you know, I'm going to get back to having a right kind of heart, first towards God and then towards my mate, where I'll honor them. I mean, humble yourself by way of honor. Just humble yourself. I told you the example. Years ago, I used to think my wife liked flowers. I would buy her flowers. I would almost buy her flowers every other week just to prove my love. You know what she'd tell me almost every time? They're beautiful. Thank you very much. But I don't want them. And I go, I'm not listening. See, how long did that last? About 4 months, 5 months? Try 5, 7, 8 years of stupidity on my part. Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I find out what she liked? That's why. Honor each other and give up control. I'm talking to a bunch of people who you wish you had a different kind of home. You can't fix it. Your spouse can't fix it. But God can. You know how you got saved? You said, Lord, I surrender. I'm going to become soft. I'm going to stop fighting you, and I'm going to stop fighting her. I'm going to stop fighting you, I'm going to stop fighting him. And I want to have that home, God, that you can give. Oh, there are a lot of messed up homes in this Bible. There are a lot of real people struggling right there in that Bible. I don't even have to read the newspaper. But when God stepped in that thing, he saved the entire family. He can save ours. Would you stand with me and bow, please?